Let's pray. Lord, as we gather together this morning, we thank you for the grace of your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these stories of our family, our church family, that extend back even to the early days and centuries of your church as it's being built through the world. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time together and that we would take lessons, great truths from this hour, and even use this time not just to challenge our brains academically, but to move our hearts to be prepared, more prepared for worship in the next hour. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Today we're looking at Justin Martyr, and subtitled "The Lover of Truth." Justin Martyr, we're looking at about 100 AD to 165 AD. So I'm going to begin with scripture, as I've done, and you'll see there's a Greek word there that that I've replaced the English word with. That's the word logos. We'll talk about the word logos in a bit. I'm going to read John 1, 1 through 5, and then I'll jump down to verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we'll come back to that text in a bit, as it's going to be important to our story this morning. Now, last time, you'll remember that we ended with talking about a man named Polycarp. And Polycarp was a godly man that we met. He was the last connection between the apostolic age and the beginning of the post-apostolic age. And with Polycarp's martyrdom ended that time frame where there's connection with the apostles, right? So there's John disciples, trains, ends up helping in the ordination of Polycarp. Polycarp ministers, he trains men. And when Polycarp dies, he's the last of those that were trained by the apostle John. And as the news of Polycarp's death began to spread throughout the Roman Empire, it became something that angered Christians. It became something that fueled them to move ahead in a way towards seeing the gospel expand even more within the Roman Empire. So you can imagine some of the chatter. You would hear, Polycarp is dead. You'd go to church and there would be somebody that's heard that news and they say, Polycarp is dead. You say, oh, what happened to Polycarp? And somebody says, he was burned at the stake. They captured him and they burned him at the stake. And then the follow-up to that conversation, that imaginary chatter in Nathan Land that's in my head, Justin is going to write a letter to the emperor. And that would be something that, as that information was going around the church, Polycarp is dead, he's burned at the stake, and the next logical conclusion or the next step in that conversation is Justin is writing a letter to the emperor. That's something that within the church is bringing comfort to the church. And you say, well, why? Who's Justin? Why would this be something that is comforting to the church? So we're looking at Justin Martyr. And I'll tell you a little bit about him. Justin Martyr is born in a Samaritan village in Palestine. He's from a town called Nablus. And it's a town, again, we've thought a lot about the Roman Empire. We thought about east and west. There's an eastern part and a western part. And you could think in your map where Israel is on the map in relationship to Rome, big Mediterranean Sea in the middle, little island of Cyprus sort of in the middle of the sea. And if you go all the way east on that empire map and think of where Israel is and go a little bit north and you have what used to be called Samaria, what used to be called or has been called Palestine, and he's born there. But he's not born into a family that speaks Aramaic. He's born into a family that speaks Greek. So Roman Empire, Greek-speaking family in a city that would be primarily Aramaic in its language. So that just gives you a sense of the movement that's able to happen in the empire at this time. He is, as a young man, he was known as one that wanted to search for truth, and he searched for truth in a variety of ways. So we look at the slide that's before us. Born around 100, he's in the Roman Empire from Samaria. That's near Shechem or Jacob's Well. You've heard of Jacob's Well. So he's born in that area. His parents are pagans, but they're pagans that believe that their children should be well educated. And they were able, because of their resources, were able to provide Justin with a good education. His dad's name is Bacchus, if that tells you anything about his family. Does anyone know who's Bacchus? The god of wine. You guys all know that so well. How has this happened? So Bacchus is the god of wine and revelry, and some mom had a baby and said, I will call him Bacchus. And that's Justin's father. Justin, as he's being raised, he's heavily into reading philosophy and the search for truth. So he's one, if we use today's language, we would say that he was one that was concerned about worldview. He was concerned about things that were big questions, and he asked big questions, and his dad paid money for people to give him answers to big questions. He was converted at the age of 30, and one thing that's important in our big scope of church history, sometimes we focus on the pastors in the church. When we talk about church history, Justin is not a pastor. There's no indication that he is an officer of the church in any way. He's a philosopher, so he's a teacher that has heavy influence within the church. He's what we would call a theologian. So as Justin is pursuing truth and worldview, he interacts with several schools of philosophy as he's searching out truth. And we don't need to get into what all of these schools of philosophy teach. If that's something you're interested in, you can do that on your own, but I won't take time to do all of that. But some of the schools that he's a part of and has teachers in, he begins in a Stoic school. Now, the way that schools work in the ancient world is there's a teacher, and students go to that teacher, they pay the teacher, and there can kind of be a rotation. It's not like class bell, 45 minutes. You go and you sort of give your life over to one who will instruct you, and you pay this guy to be the one that teaches you and disciples you in the ways of philosophy. And that's how he makes a living. He just talks to these young people, and they sort of follow him around. So he started as a Stoic, and then he finishes up with that. He becomes a Pythagorean, and then he becomes an Aristotelian, and eventually he'll make one more move. But within these schools, Stoicism, Pythagoreanism, and Aristotelianism, there are these conflicts that Justin keeps getting involved in. And the first conflict is with the Stoic. His Stoic teacher separated ethics from what we call metaphysics. So physics are the study of things that are material. In metaphysics, this is the way Plato set up his philosophy. There was physics, and then there were things that were unseen or things that belonged to a different world. And when scholars, philosophical scholars, looked at Plato's writing, they said, here's physics. This is all material things. And then the next chapter deals with things unseen. So we'll just call that metaphysics, you know, beyond physics or after physics. And the Stoics, according to Justin, were not concerned with metaphysics. They were concerned with ethics. They were saying, this is how you behave. This is how you live. And Justin's saying, why? Who cares if we live this way, if there's not a reason to live this way? So eventually he becomes disappointed and he moves on. And he moves on to another teacher who, in Justin's mind, only cared about his paycheck. Now you think philosophy, there's a film from when I was in high school, not recommending it to any of you, called Reality Bites. And in Reality Bites, there is a famous line in that film, what is money to a philosopher? And that's a great question. What is money to a philosopher? Well, Justin was able to see through this instructor who just wanted his paycheck. And Justin's like, I don't want to be taught by somebody that is only concerned about money. So he moves on again. And then he's in a Pythagorean school, and he wants to talk about things like metaphysics or things about God or things about the reality of another world and things about existence. And the Pythagorean instructor wants to teach him about music and wants to teach him about astronomy and teach him about math. And Justin's like, I don't care about any of these things. I want to know about truth. And so he moves on again to another school. And he's disappointed and disappointed and disappointed. A biblical phrase that came to mind in reading about Justin is always learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. This is really who Justin was as a young man. But eventually, Justin would make a trek. He'd leave his little backwater Nablus town behind, and he would travel north through Syria, and then he would travel into more cosmopolitan areas of the empire, and he would make his way to Ephesus. And there he went because Ephesus was known as a place where you could go to learn philosophy. So he left his little backwater school behind and made his way to Ephesus so that he could go and study Platonic philosophy. He wanted to study under those that knew Plato. And he knew he needed to be in a larger city in order for that to happen. Now, one historian says that in the Platonic school, that gave Justin an inspiring vision of eternal beauty, truth, and goodness. So his study of Plato was really good for him, but it was not something that satisfied him. It was deeply unsatisfying as he was studying Plato. And there's a story about one day, Justin is done with school. He goes to the beach. He sits on the beach and he does what most young men do when they go to the beach. He sits and meditates on eternal things. He meditates on things of great value and having good thoughts about these philosophers that he'd read. And while he was there, there was an old man that came up to him and wanted to talk to him about what he was thinking about. So they have this discussion about what he's thinking about, and the old man says to him, and Justin calls him the old man, that's all we know of him. Justin is asked by the old man, or told by the old man, he says, pray that the gates of truth would be open to you. And that began this discussion with the old man. And something that's interesting is we actually have quite a bit of that discussion recorded. I'll share some of that with you in a minute. But here's one thing that we have concerning the old man. While meditating in solitude on the seashore, Justin met an old man who refuted the Platonic doctrine of the soul and proceeded to tell him all about the prophets of the Old Testament who foretold the coming of Christ. Justin was converted, but did not understand this to mean the abandonment of his philosophical work, nor the renunciation of all that he had learned from Platonism. So Justin is interested in what the old man is telling him, but in those conversations, he's not seeing Christianity as something that's separate from Platonic thought. He sees it as a fulfillment of Platonic thought. Now, this is going to be something important as the history of the ancient church unfolds, because a lot of medieval theology is going to be based on Platonic thought and Christian thought coming together, two different versions of metaphysics coming together. That's why Justin is going to be such a key player in ancient church history. So this is what he says in his book. He has a book called A Dialogue with Trypho the Jew. Probably not a title we would use today. But he tells this long story of his conversion. And there he says that he was talking to Trypho about this old man. And the old man says to Justin, as he's recalling it to Trypho, he says, "There existed," again, this is the old man, "there existed long before this time certain men more ancient than all those who are esteemed philosophers, both righteous and beloved by God, who spoke by the divine spirit and foretold events which would take place and which are now taking place. They are called prophets." So the old man connects the prophets of the Old Testament with the greatest philosophers of all time. And he says, these men, these prophets, they speak divine truth, they teach who God is, and the things that they speak that are foretold have come to pass in ways that the other philosophers have not. And then he goes on. He says, "These alone saw and announced the truth to men, neither reverencing nor fearing any man, nor influenced by a desire for glory, but speaking those things alone which they saw and heard, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And their writings are still extant, and he who has read them is very much helped in this knowledge of the beginning and end of things and of the matters which the philosophers ought to know, provided he's believed them. For they did not use demonstration in their treatises, seeing that they were witnesses to truth above all demonstration and worthy of belief. And those events which have happened and those which are happening compel you to assent to the utterances made by them." And then he goes on and he says that line that I already gave you. "But pray that above all things the gates of light may be opened to you, for these things cannot be perceived or understood by all, but only by the man to whom God and his Christ has imparted wisdom." So this conversation on the beach becomes the means by which Justin is converted to Christ at the age of 30, and then he is baptized, and he doesn't, as I mentioned, throw off philosophy, but he uses that Platonic foundation to build on top of. So he uses the truths, small t truths that he learned from there, to build his Christian faith on top of. And as a philosopher, a trained philosopher, he is one that, after he became a Christian, continued to wear the pallium. So if you think about images of Christians from the Roman Empire, or mosaics like this one, or other images of like the Colosseum and Christians in the Colosseum, many of them are wearing this pallium. And that pallium is something that people wore to show that their occupation was that of a philosopher. So like if you're in Publix and you see somebody in scrubs and they have a surgical cap on, you think, oh, that's probably a surgeon or that's a doctor, because they wear something that shows what they their occupation. And the philosophers wore these palliums. And when Justin was converted, he didn't take the pallium off. He kept it on, and he began to tell other teachers in the church that they are the philosophers of God and that they too should wear palliums. So that became something popular among Christians to wear. And then Justin also is the first that writes in this new category of theological writings that we call apologetics. So he becomes the first apologist in the church after the time of the disciples and the apostles. So he invents this category of writing that we call apologetics, and he becomes really the first real theologian of the church, those that after the time of the apostles. We've heard of preachers and teachers, people that speak great truth and preach great sermons, but this guy is one that's dedicated not to preaching and teaching in this context, but he's in the academy, and he's thinking and speaking in the context of these philosophical thoughts and applying Christianity to this realm of philosophical thoughts. So apologetics means the reasoned arguments and writing in a justification of a theory or religious doctrine. So he becomes the Christian. He continues to wear the pallium. He begins teaching apologetics, and he leaves Ephesus. So think of your map again. He's gone from Samaria up to Ephesus, and then he's going to make his way all the way over to Rome. And Rome is going to become really a centerpiece of the Western Christian Empire at this point. By the time Justin arrives in Rome, according to Eusebius, there's 57 ministers in the city of Rome. So it's becoming a centerpiece of Western Christianity even this early. So he makes his way to Rome, and he opens a school. And the school is for apologetics, theology, and philosophy. And again, not a pastor. We don't know if he's ever an office bearer in the church, but he's a teacher. So those that will become the preachers and teachers are training under Justin as a philosopher to help them to better their skills in these things that Justin understands. Now, one of the things that Justin was very famous for writing about and thinking about was this idea of the Logos. And I read from John 1 at the beginning, and you saw the word was replaced with the Greek letters for Logos. And that was purposeful, because Justin was one that was really philosophically obsessed with the idea of Logos. So Logos is something that Justin sees in John 1, but it's not something that is new to Christianity. It's something that he's already studied in the schools of philosophy that he has been a part of. So Logos is an idea that is in Greek philosophy already. So when Justin becomes a Christian and when he reads John 1 and he sees that Greek word Logos, he has an interpretation of that that's being filled by all of the stuff that he spent 30 years studying as a young man. So what is it? Logos, in a sense, we could say it is both the spoken and the unspoken. It is the word in the mind. So we call that reason, right? The words in your mind as you work through those things. Something beyond the brain is the mind. It's metaphysical. And that interdialogue that occurs within the mind, not the brain, but above the brain, in the mind, is what we would call reason. And if you would go above all of your minds, above all of your reason, and we would go up into the heavenlies, and we could talk about the mind behind the creation of the universe, we would talk about the divine mind, or the divine reason, or the divine logos. So way up here in eternity, in the mind of God, is reason, is logos. And God uses that in Greek philosophy, uses that to create the world. So Justin reads John 1. In the beginning was logos. And the logos was with God. And the logos was God. And it's one of these blind, mind-blowing moments for Justin. So it's a term that's used to refer to these eternal principles of reason. It's what gives order and meaning to the whole of the universe. And the philosophers, the pre-Christian philosophers, said that it was this halfway point, this stand between God and his creation. So it's a mediator between God and the creation. That's how they view the logos. God is too distant and perfect to have immediate contact with the universe, but he deals indirectly through logos. And Justin picks up on this. And Justin becomes obsessed with this. And it becomes a centerpiece of his writing as he argues that Jesus Christ is the Logos, and the incarnation of the Logos is what leads to the fulfillment of all of these things that the philosophers had been speaking about in centuries before. The Logos is not just a form of Christ. It's not just something that's reasonable. Justin would say the Logos is Christ, and he fills all of that meaning in. So it enables humankind to understand basic truths, things like world and time and creation and freedom and the human soul and affinity with the divine and the spiritual realm and what it means to have good and evil. All of these things are understood through logos and how the logos interacts with the creation. Now, Justin is going to use this, and it's going to build up and build up in church history. And then after Nicaea, which we'll see, after Nicaea, it becomes a little less popular. It's not language we use a lot today. And it becomes less popular because in Trinitarian controversies, there were those that argued that logos is something that God created to be a mediator between God and humanity. So Christian philosophers backed off from that language because they said we're probably putting too much into this that's there than what is there in the writing of the scriptures. So I already gave you that quote. Some of Justin's writings we'll look at. There's three main sets of writings that are available. There's several lost books and treatises that are lost. So we don't really know what's in them. There's references to them. Eusebius has a few quotes from them. And then you can, like, if you want to just, like, super nerd out this week, you could deep dive into all these debates on the lost treatises and which ones were probably him and which ones were people writing under his name so that they could sell books and all that. So I don't know any of that. It's all way, way, way past my abilities to understand. It's not my field. But there's three books that are readily available that you can read. They're online for free, so you can read them online. Not great titles. Apology 1, Apology 2, you know, not bestseller titles. And then the one I mentioned already, Dialogue with Trypho the Jew, which seems like a funny title. In Apology 1, which I referenced in the beginning of this discussion when I talked about the death of Polycarp, he dedicates this Apology 1 to Antoninus Pius. And maybe we'll hear more about Antoninus Pius later in the day. But what he does, Antoninus Pius is the emperor, and Justin writes this letter, this apology. Remember, it's a defense of the Christian faith. He writes a letter to the emperor defending Christianity, saying this is why what you think you're doing is wrong. This is wrong. So he addresses the charge of atheism. Remember last time we talked about how some of the Christians are being martyred under the guise of atheism. They'll say you're atheist because you don't have images of your God. He addresses immorality. There were discussions about Christians and their crazy orgies that they have during worship. And he's like, that's not really what happens at all. He addresses the charge of incest. You know, if somebody calls their wife, you know, my sister in Christ, and somebody doesn't understand what that means, and they're like, he's married to his sister. That's incest. It's immoral. He discusses the idea of Christians being disloyal to the empire. That's a big charge that was happening. And scholars say that his apology to the emperor is 15 times longer than any other petition they have to the emperors of that time. So you could write to the emperor and you could say, you know, these are things I'd like you to think about. His is 15 times longer than anything else that we have written to the emperor. He explains in that book as well what Christians do in worship, which is very important for us because we have a second century view of what Christian worship looked like. And what we see is that it's something that is very simple. Worship is, there's a division in the way he describes worship with here's what worship looks like, and then we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. And he has two different discussions about that. He has a discussion on how Christians live, and he argues that Christians are actually the best citizens of the entire empire. And he defends that. And in that apology, he has one line that I really loved, talking to Pius and saying that, you know, you may keep on martyring us, but realize this. He says, you can kill us, but you cannot hurt us. And he talks to the emperor about eternal things. So in Apology 2, the second book, that one is not dedicated to the emperor, but it's dedicated to the Senate. So he's trying to get the ear of the whole of the Senate. And that's something that's more philosophical than the first one. The first one is very practical. Apology 1 is practical. Apology 2 is philosophical. He's saying, you men in Senate, you think through things. You are those that wrestle with questions of philosophy and worldview. Here's the Christian worldview. And he just lays it out for them to consider as a defense of the Christian faith. And then the dialogue with Trypho the Jew, which I've mentioned, that's a recording of a two-day discussion with a Jewish thinker. And it's in the format of a dialogue. So you'll hear Justin says this and Trypho says that and Justin says this and Trypho says that. And in that discussion, which I think is a very important work, he talks about types and anti-types. So here's things in the Old Testament. Here's what they mean in the New Testament. He talks about the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant and why those things are important, helping Trypho to understand the difference between Christianity and Judaism. He talks about ceremonial laws versus moral laws. Trypho's like, if you love God, why don't you keep his laws? You know, and Justin says, well, there's this whole category that we would call ceremonial, and he helps him to understand that. And then he has a section on Christ as the Messiah, that Trypho really should look to Jesus because he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. One writer said, Justin attempts to demonstrate that a new covenant superseded the old covenant with God and the Jewish people, and that Jesus is both Messiah announced by the Old Testament prophets and the pre-existing Logos through whom God revealed himself in the scriptures to the Gentiles. So this is Justin's thinking. He says, God reveals himself by the prophets to the Jews. And he reveals himself in this Romans 1 natural revelation way through Logos to the Gentiles, so that every man is without excuse. And he explains that to Trypho, the Jew. Now, in that, he's giving this defense of Christianity, and it becomes a very popular work that goes around so that people are able to see the reasonableness of their faith, so that they can share the gospel as well with others who have these sorts of questions. And then we'll look at his martyrdom and his death. Now, his arrest begins because he gets in this argument with another group of philosophers in Rome. So there's sort of this intramural debates going on between these nerdy philosophical schools within the city of Rome. And this other philosopher turns him in. And he just says, I've had enough. We're going to put an end to this now. And he turns Justin in. And the accusation against Justin, one that we've already heard, the accusation is that he's an atheist. And he's an atheist because he won't bow to the Roman gods. He's not one that's going to worship the Roman deities. So eventually him and his entire class of students, I think he has seven students at that time, they all get arrested together under this charge of atheism, and they would stand before a judge named Rusticus. Now we have those that watched the trial, and there were those there at the trial that recorded what went on at the trial, and I'll share a little bit of that dialogue. Rusticus says, "Obey the gods at once and submit to the kings." Justin, "To obey the commandments of our Savior Jesus Christ is worthy neither of blame nor condemnation." Rusticus, "What kinds of doctrine do you profess?" Justin, "I have endeavored to learn all doctrines, but I've acquiesced at last to the true doctrine, those namely of the Christians, even though they do not please those who hold false opinions." Rusticus, "Are those doctrines that please you, you utterly wretched man?" Justin, "Yes, since I adhere to them with right dogma." Rusticus, "What is the dogma?" Justin, "According to which we worship the God of the Christians, whom we reckon to be one from the beginning, the maker and fashioner of the whole creation, visible and invisible, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has been preached beforehand by the prophets and about to be present with the race of men, the herald of salvation and teacher of the disciples." And then he goes on and he says, "For I know that of old the prophets foretold of his appearance among men." So he goes to his apology. He goes to the idea that the prophets are fulfilled. And he uses apologetics in his defense there as he's standing before one that would condemn him. He ends up being scourged. And because he is a Roman citizen, he's spared from some of the other nasty ways that Christians at this time are put to death. And he's beheaded. He's beheaded as a citizen. That's considered a non-unusual way to die. And Justin's last words were, "We desire nothing more than to suffer for our Lord Jesus Christ, for this gives us salvation and joy before his dreaded judgment seat at which the whole world must appear." And then they took off his head. So what are some lessons that we can learn from Justin? I'm going to give you five quick lessons, and then I'll take some questions. The first lesson is that we should love the truth. Justin, even as a non-believer, loved truth. And that meant that he pursued truth, and that led to him becoming a Christian. Justin said, "It does not matter if Plato or Pythagoras ever supported a particular opinion, all that matters is whether it is true." So as a philosopher, he took on the name lover of truth. Philosopher means lover of wisdom. And he would rather have been called a lover of truth than a lover of wisdom. Wisdom you can apply without a whole lot of truth. And he said, no, we need to love truth, and wisdom should flow from that. Second lesson, we should be grateful for our simplicity in worship. If you read Justin's accounts of what Christian worship looks like, It's very simple. There's a Lord's Day, there's sermons, reading, praying, fellowship, and then I mentioned there's a second liturgy where he talks about the Lord's Supper. And during both the time of prayer and the taking of the Lord's Supper, non-believers were asked to leave. So non-believers weren't allowed to participate in the long prayer, what we call the pastoral prayer. And they also were not allowed to be present when the Lord's Supper happened. Now, this, of course, is part of the reason why there was discussion about what are they doing behind the closed doors. But when we read Justin, we see that the early church has a very simple form of worship. And we should be grateful for what we have. Number three, our faith is reasonable. That means we can defend our faith. And Justin shows that to us. It's not something where we say, well, I believe, and it doesn't matter if it, you know, if you can think it's true or not true. It's believable because it's reasonable and defensible. And Justin's one that dedicated his life to the defense of the faith. And then number four, this is a warning, a lesson of warning. We ought to stand firmly on God's word. When the Reformation comes around and we talk about the solas, the things that are alone, Justin is really the starting point of movement away from alone, because he has philosophy, and then Christianity is built on philosophy, and that intermingles two things that ought not to have been intermingled. And as that blossoms in the full medieval theology, the full medieval theology is a major discussion of the interaction between Platonic thought and Christian thought. And if Justin would have said, I'm converted, thank you for what I've learned here, there are valuable truths, and I'll stand firmly on God's word. Justin doesn't do that. In his writings, we have a lot of fragments of scripture. There's no indication that he owned a full New Testament. And that's not uncommon. That's not necessarily his fault. We have a lot of use of scripture that's misquoting or intermingling of various scriptures. And these are things that should be a warning to us. Stand on the word of God. You know, here's someone who's a godly man will know in heaven. But there's lessons that are warning lessons too. And then lastly, use your gifts and your abilities to advance the kingdom of God. Justin was a philosopher. God made him that way. You know, that was how he was wired as a person. And he used that for the kingdom of God. And you have different gifts and abilities that are maybe different than Justin. Some of you may have the similar gifts of Justin. But you have things that God has given to you that you can use for the kingdom of God being advanced, the way that Justin uses his philosophical mind for the advancement of the kingdom. So we'll close there.